Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. I remember some years ago, I was talking to a dispensationalist about the proper interpretation of John's apocalypse. The dispensationalist, of course, was asserting a literal hermeneutic. And as part of the requirements of that literal hermeneutic, she was requiring that the language concerning Israel be applied to ethnic Israel and only Israel, a notion which I, of course, challenged. When I did, she actually cited this passage, and she said, well, if your interpretive approach is right, not only will you be able to account for verse 4, perhaps language of Israel being applied to the church, but the specificity of the language of the individual tribes being applied to the church. And so she, with victory in her tone, said, so, which tribe are you of? As if this was the end of the matter. She thought she had a victory here. In a desire to be fair-minded, I must say that this passage is difficult and has ever presented interpreters with difficulties. I do think that we need to concede something to the dispensationalist. We haven't been left simply with verse 4. We must account for verses 5 through 8. In other words, if all that was intended to be communicated was that the language of Israel is being applied to the church and that a small proportion of the visible church was actually receiving the election of grace, if that was all that was intended to be communicated, verses 5 through 8 would not be necessary. This leads me to believe that the particulars of this list are significant. In other words, I don't believe that the Holy Ghost was simply repeating the fruits of verse 4 over and over again to verse 8. This is an important beginning place, even if we can't explain the particulars, being well convinced that the particulars are important and significant is a beginning. I can't say that I can say for sure what the particulars mean. We'll talk about this as we go, and you'll have to judge for yourself how strong or weak the possible interpretations are. But I do start here. I do believe that the particulars of this list are important, or verses 5 through 8 are irrelevant. Also, something else that drives me to think that the particulars of the list are important is that the list is odd. It's an odd listing of the tribes. This makes me think that the listing is significant, and also perhaps the very oddities are a clue to the significance of the list, because the oddities are pretty much apparent on the face of it. Anybody who, say, committed the 12 tribes to memory will know that this is an odd listing. So we are left with a challenge. Can all of this, verses 5 through 8, be connected to the Christian church, ultimately connected to the Christian church of the period? We have been in the 4th century. And can we do all of this without doing violence to the text, without stretching or straining or any such thing? A daunting task, to be sure. Remember where we are in the history. We have been grappling with the mixed results of the Constantinian settlement. The persecution is over. This is a time of favor for the church, a day of goodness and fat things. Or at least so it seemed for a time. The visible church grew to an unprecedented extent. People all over the Roman Empire are clamoring for admittance, so much so that basically the Roman Empire would become roughly coterminous with the visible church. You remember we looked at Theodosius II saying that all of the other religions have been pressed out of the empire. This certainly is an overstatement, but roughly speaking, the empire had been Christianized, or the borders of the visible church and the borders of the Roman Empire were roughly coterminous. But we are told here, as we are told by the later history, that the election of grace is comparatively small. If the 144,000 is meant to convey something of proportion to us, say 144,000 out of the 6 million in David's day, the day of a Christian and believing monarchy, that would give us a proportion of about 1 in 50. In a group of about our size, that would mean about one converted person. Not very much, all things considered. And we do know for, from the time, after all of the glorious and glowing language of the initial Constantinian settlement as communicated by Eusebius and others, we find after a handful of years a complaint that many had joined the church under false pretenses. Many of the professions were discovered to be hypocritical and for merely temporal advantage. So that's part of the problem. We looked at that under the first verse, and now we come to the reckoning of the tribes in particular with verse 5. And this is a theological and exegetical poser. This is an odd list. Just some of the oddities. Dan is missing. Levi is added. Although Levi was one of the tribes, they were not usually reckoned among the tribes. God had lifted them out and set them apart for himself in a peculiar way. We have an unusual ordering of the tribes. And so this is going to call for some very close and careful work as we explore the possibilities. Why? Why is this list given in the way that it is? This morning we'll look at just verse 5, dealing with Judah, Reuben, and Gad, and their 12,000 to each, the election of grace. But before we do, just a general background on the listing of the tribes. when, as you read through the scripture, the tribes will be given in all sorts of orders for all sorts of reasons, depending upon where you're reading. For example, in Numbers, frequently the tribes will be listed according to their marching order. When the camp was packed up and moved out, Judah would lead the way with the two tribes under his banner, and then the others would follow out in a particular order, the marching order. So you'll commonly find them in their marching order. I have provided for you a little listing. Sorry that I couldn't get a clearer copy. But you have a Genesis ordering from chapter 35, where they are listed according to primogeniture, or the rights of the firstborn. This is not actually their birth order. This is the order of inheritance, as, you know, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, not necessarily temporally, but according to the right of inheritance. So in the right of inheritance, Leah would be first. She was the first proper wife, and so her sons are listed first, although they weren't necessarily the first to be born. Chronologically, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were firstborn, but then Issachar was not the fifth. He comes later. But all of Leah's children are listed. And then Rachel's, although they were born toward the end, Joseph and Benjamin, but she would have been the second lawful wife, or the second ordinary wife, so her children would come next according to the primogeniture. Then, interestingly enough, Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, and her children are next referenced, and then Zilpah. And you notice in the chart, the L, R, B, and Z refers to Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah, respectively. Over against that, you have the apocalyptic chart, and you will see that there is next to no relationship whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the apocalyptic ordering is singular in all of Scripture. You don't get this ordering or this enumeration of the tribes anywhere else in the Bible. And so it raises questions. What does it mean? Before we get into this, just briefly on the repetition of 12,000, as we said last week, 12 is the number of the church par excellence. In other words, this is a number that is frequently throughout the scripture associated with the church. 12 patriarchs, or great heads of family, 12 descending tribes, 12 apostles. And it does seem here that we have 12 tribes, which are a reference to the visible church, and then 12,000 sealed out of each of the tribes, which is the invisible church. Perhaps even an allusion to the fact that these are apostolical men, men that have come to receive the apostles' doctrine, and they are selected out of what are contemplated as much larger tribes. So that's just a review of the significance of the numbering of 12. But of the tribe of Judah, there are 12,000, and this is striking right away because Judah, in the listing of the tribes, is rarely reckoned first. It's a bit more common in the book of Numbers, but outside of the book of Numbers, pretty rare. Because Judah was Jacob's fourth son and Leah's fourth son. But in some other ways, when we come to this, are we altogether surprised to find Judah reckoned first? And I would have to say probably not, because Judah was the royal tribe, the tribe of David, and the tribe of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not surprised to find this first, in spite of the relative rarity in the Old Testament. And this brings us to the question of significance. And here I want to be crystal clear. We have to be careful. I can't say with absolute certainty what the intention of the Holy Spirit is in this ordering and in putting Judah first. But what I'm going to suggest, the Spirit does teach in other passages, and so I propose it as a possible explanation for why we find Judah here, and the one that ultimately I found to be most satisfying to my own mind But you'll have to judge for yourself. If don't go away from here and say, Pastor said that Judah being listed first was a proof of the doctrine that Christ is our head. I'm not saying that. Christ is our head. It's proven in other places. Could it be that there's an allusion to this great and important truth here? You'll have to consider. Something that strengthens the idea is that the only other reference in all of the Apocalypse to Judah's tribe is in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here, Judah's tribe, the only other time it's referenced in Revelation, is immediately connected with our King and our head, Jesus Christ. And so I wonder, and I think it's probably the strongest possibility, perhaps there's an allusion here to the headship of Christ over the church, because he is indeed proclaimed to be, in all of the scriptures, the King and the head of his people. As a matter of fact, maybe even more nearly here, he is declared by Paul to be the firstborn of his brethren. Not just the head of the church, but the first of brethren. Sometimes Christ is contemplated as being distinct from the church, but in other places he is portrayed as being a part of it. Its first part, the beginning of the election. In some ways, the ultimate elect one, chosen and selected by his Father, not to be saved, but to save, to ransom the elect people. And so Paul will say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here Christ is contemplated as the first among many brethren. Could there be an allusion to this, Christ the firstborn among many brethren? I'll leave that to your consideration, to weigh the strength of that. Second, we have the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the chronological firstborn, and so we might expect him to be first, but here he's not first. He's second. There's some explanation for this. Reuben is rarely reckoned as first among the tribes, in spite of the fact that he was firstborn. He lost the primogeniture. He lost the right of firstborn. Most of you will remember the story from Genesis when he went up to Jacob's bed and lay with Bilhah. He lost the right of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn... Different theologians will carve this up in different ways, but I'll propose something to you for your consideration. Next time you read through the Bible, try to keep it in mind. But it does appear to me that the rights of the firstborn were threefold. First of all, he had the right of rule or supremacy over his brethren, especially once the father passed out of the world. He had the double portion assigned to him as his inheritance. Those are pretty standard rights that are recognized as pertaining to the firstborn. I believe that also before Levi, he had the right of the priesthood. That the firstborn in the ancient world before the Aaronic priesthood normally performed the functions of the priest for the family. It's a long argument. We get at least two of these directly from 1 Chronicles 5, if you'll turn there with me. First Chronicles chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then a parenthetical statement, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Basically what happens, and we get two of the three aspects right here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, as part of the censure of Reuben for his sin, his rights as firstborn are divided among the brethren. The right of rule passes to Judah. There's a clear reference to this here. The double portion of the firstborn goes to Joseph, and thus the division of his tribe into Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion. If you look at a map of Israel, they inherit really even more than a double portion as far as the extent of land that pertained to the two of them. And then the priesthood, not referenced here, but the priesthood passes to Levi. And in this way, Reuben is dishonored. And and the Lord turned a frowning countenance and set a memorial of his displeasure upon the actions of Reuben for all time by taking away from him these rights that typically belong to the firstborn. So maybe we're not surprised to find Reuben second. But what's the possible significance of this, and why put Reuben second? Perhaps we have an allusion here, perhaps, to the fact that in the election of grace, carnal advantage is irrelevant. There's an expectation in the world of men, and we frequently will conceptualize God after the fashion of a man, that he works the way that we do. And so we typically put the greatest honors upon people that have temporal advantages of one kind or another, some sort of a temporal preference. But in the election of grace, it is not so. And it seems that God, although he does extend salvation through families, has frequently passed over those with the temporal advantages to make it clear that he is sovereign in the bestowal of grace. So Ishmael was first, but yet it was Isaac that was the child of promise. Esau was first, and the favorite of his father. But Jacob was the child of promise. The honor wouldn't go to Reuben, but as we've seen, Judah and Joseph and Levi. And you can go on and on in this way. Make a study of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you'll see this over and over again. The preference in the election of grace does not go to the one with the temporal advantage or position, but to those that were subordinate in one way or another. I do believe that Paul derives this as a lesson and applies it to the Corinthians. You don't need to turn here, just listen. You'll know the passage well. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now he said, consider the manner of your calling. This is not very flattering, because he's saying you, Corinthian Christians, were really of the dumber sort, from the lower classes of society. Not much to be esteemed in this world's eyes. Why has God done this? First, negatively, that so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Why am I in Christ Jesus? Not because I'm smart. Not because I'm special in and of myself. Not because I had some temporal advantage or was a great man in the world. No flesh is to glory in his presence. Positively, verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So he said, you didn't find your way into Christ Jesus because you were wiser or more holy than others, but you are the foolish sort and the lowly sort, and God placed you in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus became unto you a wisdom that you didn't have before, and a holiness that you didn't have before, and a salvation that you didn't have before, so that all flesh would be humbled in his sight and God exalted in all. If you make a study of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you will see this. applied practically throughout redemptive history as over and over again. Not the first son of Jesse, but the last, David. Not the first son of David, but the son of Bathsheba, Solomon. And it goes on and on and on. Not what you would expect according to temporal advantage and organization. Could there be an allusion to this in that Reuben is put second? Not excluded, but put second. The election of grace, which we said we believe to be signified here, and interestingly enough, was a rising doctrine at the time. This is the period of time of the rise of the Augustinian theology, when all of these things would begin to be hashed out by the theologians of the church. Could it be that there's not just what's going on in the church, but a representation of the thought of the church at the time, that the election of grace is sovereignly in the hands of God, and he frequently bestows it in a way that is contrary to natural expectation or temporal advantage. Consider it for yourselves. And finally, in verse 5, we have the tribe of Gad. And now the listing gets really strange, because this is the seventh son of Jacob by way of chronological order. And this is a son of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. So look at the order. We've got the fourth son and the first son and then the seventh son. Interestingly, all associated with Leah. We'll talk more about that in coming sermons. Two of her own, the last by her handmaid. Strange, interesting, calling for examination. We'll push that off till later. But I wonder if here, again, perhaps, we have a further development of the preceding lesson. We've just been taught that the election of grace is not dependent upon natural expectation or advantage. But now we have an illustration of it in that the sons of the free woman and the sons of the bondwoman are not only together in one church, but the sons of the bondwoman are not going to be treated as inferior. Because here the son of the bondwoman is going to be given precedence over several of the sons of the free women, Leah and Rachel. Basically, the sons of the bond and the sons of the free are mixed up in this. There is no ordering, as there was almost always an ordering and a distinction between the sons of the free women and the sons of the bond women in the ordering of the Old Testament. For those of you that know your New Testaments very well, you'll know that this was a doctrine highlighted by the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. In spite of the fact that there was ordering and prioritizing among Israel's tribes, it would not be so in the spiritual Israel. But the bond and the free would be together without precedence or without priority. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul's point is precious, that with respect to Jew and Greek, there would be no priority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would be co-heirs together of the grace of life. That's specifically taught by the apostles with respect to husbands and wives, male and female. Husbands are encouraged to reckon their wives as co-heirs of the grace of God, that although with respect to temporal administration, the husband is given the headship, in the church of Jesus Christ, with respect to redemptive benefits and the bestowal of grace, we have all known that sometimes men excel women and women sometimes excel men in this or that grace, in this or that gift, all heirs together of the grace of life. And as the gospel is going out into all of the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just Romans, but barbarians and so on, all would be brought together into one church. A very important and precious lesson of the time, especially as not only is it being highlighted in the church's doctrine, but the barbarian invasions are getting ready to begin, and the gospel is going to go to the Germanic tribes. Important time to highlight that it's not just going to be Roman, but this gospel is going to go to barbarian as well, and into all of the earth. Again, I offer these possible understandings somewhat hesitantly. I do think that there is something much more significant that we've not even gotten to. Why is Dan omitted? That's the most obvious and glaring thing. Why is Levi included? I do think that that presses upon one central truth, most relevant at the time. We'll talk about that later. I wanted to take away just one doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and one with her. In our text, Judah was placed at the head, and as I mentioned, could it be that we have had an allusion to this very doctrine? In recent days, really in recent years, we've talked a lot about Jesus Christ as the king and head of the church. So I won't revisit that so much as the idea that Jesus Christ is united to his church, which is a precious and a sweet truth. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We frequently come to this chapter to learn about husbands and wives. Unhappily, we frequently neglect the precious truths that are taught to us about Christ's relationship to the church and his relationship more personally to the believing soul, to our souls. But we are taught here that he is one with us. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So here we have Christ as head and Savior. And we go on, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here we have juxtaposed in a few sentences two extraordinary truths. Let Christ ever be glorified and magnified as our King, our head, the chief among all of us, the chief among 10,000, as he is called in the scripture. And yet also he is portrayed as being the principal servant of the church. He gave himself up for the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is as much to say as he gave himself up, surrendered himself for you and for your redemption, so that he might serve you, so that he might sanctify and cleanse you by the washing of water. They're probably an allusion to the Holy Spirit by the word. He sends forth his word and spirit for the constant cleansing and sanctification of your soul. We don't normally think about Jesus in that way, as he has taken his throne so that he might rule unto our service, benefit, and advantage. And you remember that the Lord Jesus taught this very doctrine, we're not stretching, when he said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. You call me Lord, and so I am, you speak well, but as you have seen me take a towel and wash your feet and become your servant, so you must also serve one another. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We frequently talk about a husband and wife becoming one, becoming one flesh. But Paul says this is a living picture of a spiritual reality, that our Jesus is one with us. Just as husband and wife, who are in one sense two, become in their bond one, so our Jesus has united himself to us. And in this union, he lovingly nourishes and cherishes us. I do hope that you will receive the teaching of our Lord as he speaks to us from the scripture, and it's nothing other than his voice speaking to you. He speaks to you of his everlasting love. I loved you before your eyes saw the first day. I loved you before the foundation of the world. And ever since you were conceived in the womb, I have been lovingly nourishing and cherishing. You belong to me, and we are one. In the language of the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We are one. The bond of union, as it is conceived of in the scripture on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, is his eternal and everlasting love for his people. And on our side, it is the response of faith. But this is an indissoluble bond and an open conduit from which we receive every redemptive benefit. And he is constantly nourishing and cherishing us. And if we take this word in faith, we will enter into its comforts. I love you. I am nourishing you and cherishing you by this word and by the ministry of my Spirit. The last Lord's Day of this month, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's time to begin to get ourselves ready. But isn't this part of the great significance of the Lord's Supper? Our oneness with our Savior. We eat this bread and we drink this wine, and it goes down into our digestive system, and it becomes blood and bone and muscle. That food that was at a former time distinct from us and separated from us becomes a part of us and one with us. And we are taught to think of our Savior in this way. As we feed upon him by faith, we indeed become one with him. His life quite literally becomes our spiritual life. His strength is our strength, and he is constantly nourishing us the way that a vine does its branches. Let us receive in faith so that we can enter into the comforts of the gospel. I thought we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 22. I wish that we could sing all of it. Time won't permit this morning, but the first half of the psalm is devoted to the way that our Lord Jesus Christ served us by his suffering death. Verse 21 verses give us a larger presentation of the experience of our Savior than we will get anywhere else in all of the Bible, his experience as he was suffering upon Calvary's cross. But having been crucified, he is risen again. He has ascended into heaven, and he continues as the great prophet of the church to proclaim his gospel throughout all of the earth. The Savior has not become mute. His teaching ministry continues, and that is presented to us here as he continues to lovingly nourish and cherish us. I thought we would sing verses 22 to 31 and consider the service of our Jesus to us. Please rise to the tune Old 44. I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren